Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are always more willing to listen than we are to pray. We ask this morning that you will help us to be those who are poor in spirit and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we pray that you will fill us this morning from your word, so that we will be satisfied and your name be honoured. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there are times in life where show takes precedence over substance, where things are done in order to be seen. A few years back, there were a number of visiting performing artists to our shores, and it seemed that for many of them, the show was all about the theatrics, the sets, and most importantly, the number of costume changes during the show. The more costume changes, it seemed, the better the show. Although, time was taken out to change the costumes and you were missing out on the rest of it. Well, someone wrote a letter to the Herald at the time about the performance of Patti Smith. You may or may not have heard of her, it doesn't matter. But she strode onto stage with a guitar, wearing old jeans, torn, and a t-shirt. There was no set. There were certainly no costume changes, and the show was lauded by all as brilliant. For Patti Smith, the performance was all about substance and not show. Even this last week, if you believe the review in the Herald of Roger Waters' The Wall Show, whilst the set design was brilliant, it led to the music getting a little bit lost in it all. Sometimes show takes precedence over substance. When the Titanic left on its maiden voyage in April 1912, it looked brilliant. It had four smokestacks, but only three of them served any purpose. The fourth was merely there for show. Well, in recent weeks, we have been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he outlines the life that members of the Kingdom of Heaven are to live. He outlines there, in the words of John Stott, the Christian counterculture. He outlines kingdom living, living which is grounded in the grace of God, living which is to follow for all those who have received forgiveness. And as we continue into chapter 6, we see there a danger for kingdom people. It is a danger of wanting show over substance. We read in verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Be careful, says Jesus, not just to parade your righteous acts before people, just to be seen by them. Look out, he says. Beware. Now, the fact that Jesus says this is that those things are a temptation for kingdom people. The temptation to do the right thing, but with the wrong motive. We look at the outward appearance and we want to be seen. But God, we know, looks at the heart. So we are to be aware and examine our motives. And as we do so, let us consider the rewards. If you practice your righteousness to be seen by others, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Our only reward will be the approval of others. But what reward is it to have the accolades of the fickle crowd compared to no reward from our Heavenly Father? Jesus then goes on and he gives three examples of how to properly do our acts of righteousness. The first example is giving to the needy. Verse 2, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." When it comes to giving, don't blow your own trumpet. Don't give to the needy in such a way that everyone knows. Do it in secret, so that our Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Giving to the needy is a very good thing. But if we do it, not to meet need and to please God, but rather we do it in order to earn a reputation of generosity and super spirituality, then it counts for nothing. Our God isn't impressed. No matter how many checks or how many noughts are written on them. Such acts are nothing more than hypocrisy. No, do not be like that. But when you give, do not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this seems to be somewhat at odds with the practice in churches of having plaques identifying the good deeds of those done in days gone by, or identifying those who have been generous donors. We don't need a plaque. The reward of our Heavenly Father should be enough, and enough for those that we know laboured hard and long in days gone by and that we want to honour. Well, the second example has to do with prayer. Verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Again, prayer is good, but if it is done for the wrong reasons, then it counts for nothing. What Jesus is opposed to is not prayer itself, but those who love to pray to be seen by men. Now, for some, going into the room and closing the door might indicate that you're actually praying. So we don't take this literally, but we do it in such a way so that people don't know. We do it to get the reward of our Heavenly Father, not the reward of those who might see us. And so if you pray in church, or when you pray in your small group or with Christian friends, who are you thinking of? Who are you aiming to please? Do you aim for people to be impressed by the eloquence of your utterances and the use of theological jargon? Or do you realise that God knows your needs and how it comes out doesn't matter as much? Or do you hold back praying publicly because you think you won't be eloquent enough? God knows your heart. Prayer isn't a performance to let people know how spiritual we are. So dive in, and your reward will be from your Heavenly Father. Well, the third example is of fasting, verses 16 to 18. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Now, it's interesting that we promote prayer and we promote giving today, but fasting has dropped out of fashion. Well, Jesus here assumes that his disciples at some point will fast. Interestingly, though, if we look at Matthew 9:14, then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. The time would come when it was appropriate for his followers to fast." Whether there is a clear command, though, for Jesus' followers of subsequent generations to fast, I'm not sure. Go and do some work yourselves. But perhaps suffice it to say, if fasting helps you in your spiritual growth, to remind you of your utter dependence on God for all things, then do it. But beware of the dangers as Jesus here outlines them for us. In the Jewish calendar, there were certain special fasts in which everybody participated. Many individuals would also fast at other times as a sign of deep repentance and brokenness before the Lord. But what started out as a spiritual self-discipline of humility before God soon turned into religious self-promotion. People would go about with long faces, unwashed hair, and scruffy. Well, today that'd fit right in. But then they did it so people would realise that they were fasting. It was an act of practising their piety before men, and no more. No, if you are going to fast, don't let anyone know that you were doing it, and don't let them work it out by how you look. Well, there we have three examples. Our motives need always be to please our Heavenly Father. Any spiritual act which is aimed towards self-promotion is nothing more than a stench in our great God's nostrils. Well, that leaves us with a dilemma. How can we, as sinful men and women, keep our motives pure? Well, the answer, to a large degree, lies in secrecy. As we have seen, secrecy goes a long way to producing sincerity. Back there in verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness to be seen by them. In other words, do them in secret. Verse 3, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Verse 6, when you pray, do it in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And verse 17, when you fast, put oil on your head, or the modern day equivalent, and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting. Now, of course, this raises the issue, what about those of us who have public ministries who are seen in what we do? Should we stop doing them? Well, no, but we must be aware of the dangers and work on our sincerity. Examine our hearts and examine our motives. When we pray publicly, when we do a kids' talk, when we play an instrument, when we give a sermon, when we lead the small group, are we looking upon it as a performance, trying to draw attention to ourselves, or are we playing ultimately to the gallery of one? So friends, examine your motives and also remember the rewards. The reward for the hypocrite as the empty praise of men and women, which might be there one day and gone the next. But the reward for the true Christian is the promise of well done, good and faithful servant from our Heavenly Father. What reward would you rather have? Well, we also have in our passage, of course, further teaching on prayer. And as we look at this, we see, firstly, the motivation to pray. And this is, as we have seen, not to be seen by men, but to be rewarded by our Heavenly Father. And then next, the manner of prayer is found in verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Prayer should not consist of babbling, of repeating things over and over, thinking God will answer our prayers in proportion to how many words we heap together. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 tells us, do not be rash with your mouth or impulsive in thought to bring up anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, you're probably thinking, but we're told elsewhere to persist in prayer. Indeed, it is a point of one of Jesus' parables. But what is on view here is not strictly the length of prayers, but the attitude of a heart that thinks they will be heard solely because of the number and repetition of words. No, don't babble when you pray. But remember that your Father knows what you need, and so come to him in confidence and trust with your requests. And then next we see a model of prayer. How should we pray? Well, we have before us in this passage Jesus' model prayer, a prayer that is known as the Lord's Prayer, but which is not really a record of a prayer that he prayed, but rather a model for how his followers should pray. It could be better called the disciples' prayer. But before we turn to it, let me ask, for what do you pray? How do you fill up your prayer times? What things of importance do you blurt out to God? Well, if you're anything like me, your prayer times, more often than not, will be chock full of requests about yourself, the problems you're having, the people giving you a hard time, issues related to your family, hassles at work, your health, and on it goes. In other words, our prayers are often dominated by that little word, my. But when we turn to the Lord's model prayer, is the my important? Well, yes, very important, but in the right place. For according to Jesus, the very first things we should pray for are about God. The order of the petitions tells us about priorities in our praying. We are to pray for God's honour and will and kingdom before we pray for our own needs. And our own needs are to be brought into line with God's honour and will and kingdom. Well, verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are told, first of all, to pray, Our Father. And as the Archbishop said during his Abbotsley lecture this week, why talk to angels, saints, or Mary when you can talk to God, to the one who rules over his kingdom, to the one that we're invited to call Father? The first request is about the name of God, that his name be hallowed, which means to consider holy. In other words, we are asking that more and more people will acknowledge God to be the Lord, that more and more people will honour him. But notice the ultimate goal is not that men and women acknowledge God, but the ultimate goal is that his name be hallowed, that his name be honoured. That is the ultimate aim of this prayer. In Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23, in speaking to the nation Israel who were in exile and that he was going to bring back, God says, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. When he is obeyed, his name is honoured. God was concerned for his reputation, for the honour of his name. As people acknowledge his rule, his name is honoured instead of derided. And so we ask, first of all, for the honour of his name. The second request has to do with his kingdom. Your kingdom come. We prayed it earlier. And I wonder when we pray this if we stop to think what we are asking for. Yes, we are asking for his kingdom rule to spread. We are asking for more people to become citizens of heaven through acknowledging the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we are also asking for Jesus to return, to finally bring in his kingdom in all its glory, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We are asking for Jesus to come back when he will judge the world and take his people to be with him forever. Do we realise that when we pray, your kingdom come, We are praying for this present evil age to come to an end and for the world that we love so much to pass. When you pray those words, do you mean it? Or do you think, well, yes, I'm glad for Jesus to come back, but can't he wait till I get my super payout? Or can't he wait till I see my children grown up and married? Or can't he wait till I get that promotion that I've been working so hard for? We think that we live in paradise, and in many ways we do. But can we utter those words which ends the whole of the Bible? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Can we pray that and really mean it? Really desire it? Your kingdom come, we are told to pray. The third petition is, your will be done. We are invited to pray that instead of pursuing our will, our way, our desires, our dreams, that we pursue the will of God. That no matter how much it clashes with our world or our ambitions, that we say, we want to go your way, God, and not my own. And if we pray that petition with sincerity, then we are committing ourselves to two very important responsibilities. Firstly, to get to know as much as we can of God's will. And the place where we find out what his will is for the world is in the scriptures. So if you want God's will done, and you mean that when you pray it, you are saying that you will study the scriptures. We need to diligently work at learning the scriptures. And let me put in a plug for our small groups. There are still spots in a number of our groups. Are you committed to being a student of the Bible? You might commit yourself to reading through the whole Bible in a year. Or you might sign up for one of the more college correspondence courses. So we're committing ourselves to get to know his will. And the second responsibility that we are committing ourselves to is actually doing his will. Finding it out as we read the scriptures and doing it as we get to know it. Are you committed to those two activities? You have it within your grasp to be a part answer to your own prayer. By the grace of God, of course. As we will discover later on in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, after these three petitions, we finally move on to requests for ourselves. It's encouraging that we're told to bring our requests to God. And the first of these is, give us today our daily bread. We are asking God to provide for our daily needs. We live in a land of plenty, but many around the world would know the urgency of such a request. We find it difficult to choose what brands to take off the shelves in the supermarket. In some places in the world, the shelves are bare, or there is no supermarket at all. In Jesus' day, one crop failure could spell a major disaster. And what all followers of Jesus need to learn is to trust their Heavenly Father to meet their physical needs. We can be deluded into thinking that it is our own intellect, or our own wealth, or our own hands that bring us our daily bread. Such thinking is foolish. The book of James reminds us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heaven. Do you take God's good gifts for granted? One simple test is, do you say grace at mealtimes, thanking him for his provision of your daily bread? And if you do, is it just a mindless repetition? Or are you saying it with true gratitude? Friends, we can so often take all his good gifts for granted. And if they suddenly stop We can be angry with him. Let's remember the real source of our daily bread and pray for it and give thanks each day as it is provided. The second petition concerning ourselves is forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word translated debts is Aramaic for sins. And he enlarges on this in verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now this is not a tit-for-tat situation. We forgive others and then God will forgive us. But it does teach that there is no forgiveness for the one who does not forgive. Why? Because an unforgiving spirit is an indication that one hasn't truly repented. A prayer for forgiveness from an unforgiving disciple is an insincere prayer. Now, friends, this may well be one of the hardest things you have to do as a Christian, to forgive those who have wronged you. But we do it as we remember how much we have been forgiven. The final petition is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The idea here is, don't lead us into temptation, but lead us away from it. Lead us into right and godly living. Lead us to a situation in where instead of being tempted, we will be protected and therefore not sin. Now we really need to ask ourselves, do we think we are prone to temptation? Or are we like the Pharisee in the temple who told God how good he was, but he wasn't like the tax collector in the other corner? Friends, we are all prone to temptations in the most subtle of ways. To be tempted to think that we don't need to pray, that we can go it alone. To think that we can resist the evil one in our own strength. To think that we're going to build the church by our own eloquent speech or our own intelligence or our own work in our parish council group. Or to think that we are morally good and so not have the attitude of mourning over sin and being poor in spirit and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We must remember that we are totally and utterly dependent upon God for living the way that he desires and for resisting temptation. So let me ask, when was the last time you prayed this petition with real meaning? Perhaps even with a sense of desperation. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because, friends, it is a mark of spiritual carelessness. It is a mark of an inflated sense of our own ability to resist temptation if we neglect such a prayer. And so may this petition be the foundation of many a prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, as I reflect on the Lord's Prayer, I see how far short of God's desire for me in prayer I have fallen. It's so easy just to rattle it off week by week. But may we all cry out to him in utter dependence, Lord, teach us to pray and use this model prayer as the foundation for many a fervent prayer. Yes, friends, the life of a citizen of heaven will be radically different. It is the Christian counterculture. And as those who have been changed by Christ, as those who have God as their loving Heavenly Father, let us be those who live for the kingdom all of our days. Please pray with me. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for our salvation. Thank you for sending us your Spirit. And help us by your grace to live for the kingdom, to live out the Christian counterculture. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.